Oh, there, right on cue, Bob. I appreciate it. All right. You want to help me hand them out? I'll give you half. I'll get Wayne to help me with the other half. These two young men are going to hand out the handouts for class. As they are doing so, I'm going to make a couple of introductory comments that are not included in the handout, but I think that are important for us to understand. First and foremost, I don't have an answer for exactly how the Holy Spirit dwells within each of us. Okay, I've got different theories. I have different examples, which we will go over. But just to let you know at the outset, if you're expecting me to give you this concrete, scholarly example and an answer to this question, I don't have it for you, because the scholars, those who are much more learned than I am, even disagree on this very point. So I think that's going to be important for us to understand at the outset. I want us to explore it, and I think there are certain things we can eliminate as being possibilities. But for me to be able to come in here and say I know exactly how the Holy Spirit dwells within us as Christians today, I think would be a false remark. And I'm not sure that anybody, even those that are much more scholarly than I, can come in and tell you definitively, because there are really two main arguments one way or the other, and both of them have some merit to them. But I just think it's one of those things we don't always know. If you'll remember back, there's a passage back in Deuteronomy that we read before we even began this subject and this topic, talking about how God reveals those things which are necessary for us to know. There are some things that are hidden from us in our knowledge. And to be completely honest with you, I believe this is one of those things which may not be completely revealed to us for our complete understanding. As I said, there are passages of scriptures talking about the indwelling, but the how the indwelling occurs is not specifically addressed where we can say conclusively this is how the indwelling occurs. I want to make sure that you understand that because I think it's important for us as Christians to understand we don't have to have the answers for everything, but I think we have to be aware of what knowledge there is out there and to be able to apply that knowledge in our lives as Christians today. So I want to start off with that. Secondly, I'm not a scholar. I am not someone who has the answers to everything. In fact, there are probably men in this congregation, I'm looking at Brother Charlie Klein for one, who have studied this topic, who have taught this topic probably much longer than I have even been alive, and know that there are so much more things out there than I will ever probably even understand. And so if there is something that I say that you want to speak up and talk about, if you have questions about, if you have a point to make, please do that throughout our conversations. That's why I'm starting this the third Sunday out, because we have three Sundays to get through it if we have to. But I want to make that clear point to you that, you know, I'm not an expert by any means on this. I just hope to try and divide out, if we can, what the scriptures have said on the issue and on the topic. Thirdly, even though there's not a direct answer to this, what I want to make sure that it is completely understood by you is I don't believe, nor do many of the scholars and or people that I determine as being biblical scholars, they may not be scholars according to the world, but that this is not a task of fellowship among churches. And what do I mean by that? Well, there are certain things which I believe are going to be terms and conditions for fellowship to be continued within the church. And that's not just the church on a local level, but I'm talking about God's universal church, the church. And there are certain doctrines, there are certain teachings that you cannot stray from in order to maintain fellowship with regard to the church. If you look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even though there are good brethren on both sides of the fence on two main arguments on how the Spirit may indwell within us, I don't believe that means we shouldn't fellowship with someone who has that different view than we do, as long as that view can be reconciled and can be looked at with scriptural support. Now, those who say that the Spirit does not dwell within us, that's another whole situation altogether, because it's very apparent, and we'll get to that in our lesson. It is very evident and apparent throughout the God's Word that the Spirit dwells within us. The question is how it dwells within us. So, but if we can agree, I believe if we can agree as brethren that the Spirit does dwell within us, then that's the point of fellowship that must be met. Now, the how, as I said before, is a little more ambiguous because it's not as specific in God's Word as the how. We're just told that He does, and we accept that with regard to faith. Thanks, Wayne. So I want to make sure that that is made very apparent with regard to what I'm having to say, because I'm going to say pros and cons about these arguments, and I don't want anybody to say, well, just because I'm on this side of the fence, me and John can't have fellowship together as Christians, Because what I believe what you see is, as long as there's biblical support for your argument with regard to this point on how the Spirit dwells within us, then I think we can still have fellowship, because we both are in agreement that the Spirit does dwell within us, and therefore we are in fellowship with both God and the Word that He has inspired to us. Stupid microphone. Okay. Any comments, questions before I move on from that? I just want to make those quick pointed observations before we get into the meat of the lesson. Yes, sir. Brother McGee. Yeah, and you missed I said that at the very beginning of class. What I've actually done is I have jumped ahead lesson-wise. So this actually is lesson 11 according to my lessons that I have. We have skipped ahead, and you have missed, if you want to say it, three lessons. 8, 9, and 10, we jumped over to get to this lesson. Now, you didn't miss anything, and if you are interested in having those lessons, I'll be glad to provide them to you, to let you see and study those. One of them I'd like to get back to, if we can, which is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that earlier, and I'm hoping we can get done with this lesson and touch on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit before this quarter ends at the end of the month. But I at least wanted to get to this lesson, and so Brother McGee, that's why I jumped ahead to get to this lesson, because I know it's something that we had discussed before, and I think it is something that is interesting and important, I think, for us to go ahead and study as we go forward in the lesson. Any other questions, comments? Okay, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What you see in this lesson, of course, is a focus on what we sometimes call this great mystery, one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. And the real question is how does the Holy Spirit dwell within believers? The fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within believers is a certain fact, and we'll get to that in a moment. I'm going to go over the scriptural support for that, so you will know that for sure. But it is a certain fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us as Christians, as faithful followers of God and obedient ones who have believed, repented, confessed, been baptized of our sin, and been forgiven of our sins there at the point of baptism. It is a certain fact the Holy Spirit dwells within us at that point in time. But the how, that word how, becomes the question for us. Is how does this occur? And really it becomes more of a question, I think, of curiosity, more so than actual importance in how we live our day-to-day lives, if you want to be completely honest with it. It is a curiosity question, because some of us just want to know, well, how does the Spirit work within us? How does He dwell within us in our lives? Now, it does become important sometimes as we go and talk to denominational friends about the Spirit, because there are some out there, I'm thinking of the Pentecostal faith, who have a very, very rich influence of the Spirit actively being and participating in their lives, and the Spirit so much to the extent of taking over their body to sometimes. And so the argument of is that the Spirit indwelling within us comes to light. Now, a lot of our other topics and discussions that we have been over with regard to this has addressed, I think, some of those principles, talking about the miraculous versus the ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to go over a lot of those things again as we go through this lesson. But what I think is important for us to understand is, on the basic level of our Christian lives, the actual how the Spirit dwells within us is not important as much as the fact that the Spirit does dwell within us, and that we know that we have the Spirit with us when we become those baptized believers in Christ, and we have that assurance and confidence that the Spirit is with us. Perhaps H. Leo Bowles, who was, of course, one of the great Restoration preachers, he probably said it one of the ways best. He said, "We do not profess to know all the mysteries connected with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, yet we can know that He dwells with Christians." We don't know all the mysteries. It may not all be revealed to us, but yet we can know for sure that He does dwell with us. Hey, David, we are recording, right? Okay, thank you. Before continuing, I want to quickly review a couple of things, a couple of previous points. I don't want to get into it too in-depth, because they haven't been too long ago that we talked about them. But quickly, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit, of course, was given in different measures to man. We spoke about that earlier, on how you see the miraculous measures that of the Spirit given to the apostles. You see how the Spirit was given without measure to Jesus Christ. And we also see how the Scriptures indicate that there is a certain type of non-miraculous, or what I would like to call an ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit also given to man. And what we see is through the first three measures on the list that we talked about, the last measure, the fourth one being the ordinary measure of the Spirit, is the one that is the only permanent one because it satisfies the ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit. Those other ones were done away with. They were not needed or necessary any longer. And as you look at passages like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as those gifts are outlined and discussed and talked about, the purpose of those gifts become relevant and become evident to us as Christians that they lasted for a period of time. And when that period, when that purpose was through and was completed, those measures of the Spirit were no longer necessary. But what you see today is that there is an ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit still necessary for us in our lives. It is still needed in our lives. But yet we don't need that miraculous measure any longer. We also see that the Holy Spirit's gifts are both the miraculous and ordinary as you look throughout the Scriptures. There are two classifications as we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these two classifications are miraculous and non-miraculous, or what I would say as ordinary gift of the Holy Spirit. You also see that today, as we look at how the Spirit operates in today's world, as we have looked through our prior lessons, talking about these gifts, talking about the different measures, that the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with and by the Scriptures to lead us, to direct us, and to sanctify believers. I think back to our lesson when we talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's not some miraculous leading, but as you look through the Scriptures and talk about when the Spirit led them, they were led by being informed, by being taught, and then by the completion of that leading, by being brought to obedience by the Spirit. It wasn't a miraculous leading. It wasn't that the Spirit was down here pushing them in the direction they ought to go. No, the Spirit led them by teaching them all truth and leaving it to them to obey that truth and to be led in the proper direction. And so as we see the Spirit works in conjunction with the Scriptures today to be able to help fulfill that leading of the Spirit for us in the world we see around us. It's not miraculous any longer. There's no need for some miraculous teacher to get up before us and proclaim the Word of God. Why? Because the Spirit has given us the inspired Word of God that gives us that information that's necessary that before previously had been necessitated through some miraculous means. But now, we don't have miraculous, we don't need the miraculous because we have the Word of God. So the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of God to help make sure that the things that are necessary even today are completed, are brought about to fruition, and are fulfilled in our Christian lives. And so the Scriptures work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to make sure that these things are done with us today. So what you see, and therefore in our world, the conclusion would be that the Holy Spirit doesn't operate in some miraculous way today. Today the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Spirit, with the Scriptures, to lead, to direct, and sanctify believers. And in whatever measure that the Holy Spirit dwells within us today must be in compliance with that basic principle. And that's important for us to understand. We have these building blocks as we discuss the Holy Spirit. And what you see is it's not miraculous now. It is an ordinary measure of the Spirit. So any indwelling of the Holy Spirit must also go in compliance with regard to that basic principle we've seen thus far. It must be consistent with the conclusions that we've reached before in our prior lessons. Otherwise, any other conclusion would be error. It goes beyond the scope of what the Bible has taught us on the Spirit and how the Spirit operates and works today. Now, notice there is, as I said before, a fact that the Spirit dwells within us as believers and as those who have been baptized with the Word of God. And so what you see as you look through the Scriptures, this fact is undeniable. And in fact, I believe, as I said before, it is what gives us that strong foundation for fellowship in the church so that those who believe in this are, of course, united still in their faith. Now, the house, they don't have to be united in the house, but they are united in this basic fact on that we do have this indwelling. And how do we know this? Well, if you look through the Bible, you see this. First and foremost, the prophets foretold the fact that there would be an indwelling, a joining of the Spirit with us. And I'm not going to get into the Old Testament prophecies here, but there are two here listed for you to consider, look up, and study on your own time. You also see here that Jesus promised that the Spirit would be with man, would be with man. Look in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. There in verses 38 through 39. Of course, Jesus here is speaking to the people there at, I believe it's after the feast. He went to the temple, I think, and began to teach there. As it went on down to verse 37, it said, "Now on the last day, great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And verse 39 interprets what Christ was saying here. Of course, that's figurative, what Christ said there. Obviously, from the innermost beings, living water wasn't just going to gush out of the people. I think we understand that. But the figurative language that Christ was used there in verse 39 is interpreted for us, thankfully. We don't have to have any speculation as to what Christ was talking about. He said, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, what you see here is the unification that Jesus is prophesying here and promising that would come to those who believe in him. Now, believing, of course, is synecdoche. Synecdoche is a great word, by the way. But it is a meaning of believing here. It comprises the whole process of coming to salvation. And so believing would be just, you know, some of us think, well, believe is just part of the salvation. Well, no, as you look in scriptures, a lot of times the word believe is used here to mean the whole process of going about salvation. And so Christ is talking here, those who believe in him, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So within each of us will have this living water flowing from us. This living water, according to Jesus, verse 39, would be the Spirit. So those of us who are saved, those of us who are Christians, would have the Spirit flowing from the innermost beings of ourselves. That's the translation there of Jesus. So Jesus himself promised that the Spirit would come to those of us who believe in him and go about becoming the Christian followers that we need to be. But we also see in the New Testament that the apostles specifically taught about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to read all these scriptures because these are all the ones that become the topics of discussion as you read and focus on the indwelling of the Spirit. Look over in Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans 8. Great section of God's Word, of course. I love Romans. It's a great book. But chapter 8 gets into the spiritual versus fleshly life and existence that Christians have. And as you read in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, Paul specifically tells the Roman brethren there about the relationship that the Spirit would have with them and being dwelling within them, each and every one of them who are the sons of God. And you see there, starting in verse 9, "However, you were not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 I want to make a little side note about 1 Corinthians chapter 3 before we read this passage. Well, let's read the passage, then I'll make the notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, what's important, if you want to circle the you here in this passage, this actually is a plural form of the word you. So he's talking about you all, or y'all, as we like to say down here in the South, that y'all are the temple of God. Now, what's important about that is that this seems to indicate that the whole church is being talked about here in this context, and Paul was speaking to the Corinthian brethren, that the whole church there in Corinth was the temple of God. That would be an inclusive, a plurality. That it's kind of like saying the church of Dalreda is the temple of God. Same thing here with regard to Paul addressing the Corinthian brethren, that they all are the temple of God, and they all receive, and the church, it seems to indicate that you, being plural, have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, so that would be within the church. That's the plural form. Now, flip over with me over to chapter 6, verse 19. What's interesting here, and I marked this in my Bible just because I don't ever want to forget it, but there's a plural form, and then you get over into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, and again, he's using some of the similar language, but what you will note here in this passage, this is a singular form of the word you in this passage. And so here you see, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now this is a singular use of the pronouns here in this passage. So not only does Paul talk about the inclusive church being the body of Christ and being the temple of the Spirit, he also specifically conveys it to us as individual members that we each individually are what he calls the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in within us. So, of course, Paul here in these passages not only refers to the Spirit dwelling within the church, the local congregation there, the Corinthians, but also the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within each one of them, the Christians, the believers that were there worshiping there in the church of Corinth. Now look over at Galatians 4:6. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And of course, this is a great passage here talking about the bond slave versus being an heir of God. And as you read here, the sonship in Christ is kind of the way this passage is usually referred to here in Galatians chapter 4. But down in verse 6, it says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Of course, this is the charge to Timothy here in the first chapter of Timothy. 2 Timothy, by Paul. They're down in verse 14. Of course, Paul is giving him several admonishments here as a young Christian, and talking about what he needs to do, how he needs to handle himself. And in verse 14, it says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." The point from these passages is that there is irrefutable proof in God's word that the Spirit dwells within us. Okay, we have that point and made. I mean, it is not something that should ever be controverted, something questioned. There's too many passages of Scripture that talk about the Spirit being with us, being in us, dwelling within us. And those passages, as you read them together, and as you see kind of the whole picture here, is that the Spirit of God dwells within us as Christians. Now, that's why I say you cannot disfellowship someone just because they're disputing on maybe the how the Spirit dwells with you. But if someone says that the Spirit does not dwell within man, then you become having a serious issue and a serious problem, because it is obvious that the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of the New Testament, that the basic standards of our faith indicate that there is the Spirit dwelling within us. And so that helps form that unity, that unification that we must have with our faith to make sure that we don't refute this simple fact that there is an indwelling of the Spirit within each one of us who are believers, baptized believers, Christians, within regard to the church. Any comments, questions thus far? Okay. H. Leo Bowles in his book helps outline, I think, four distinctions that I think are good to go ahead and make at this juncture in time as we discuss the indwelling of the Spirit. And there are four distinctions made with regard to the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit within us. Even though the how of the indwelling is not clear, we can know some definite facts about the indwelling of the Spirit. First and foremost, we know that the incarnation of Christ is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. It is not right, it's not correct, to claim that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the same as when Christ God was in the form of the man, Jesus Christ. There are definite distinctions and differences there than the Holy Spirit coming upon us. But the biggest distinction would be this, if you think about incarnation. Incarnation began at the very beginning, the very outset. The point of conception of Christ, he was already God in the form of man. Okay, that's incarnation. That's different than us. The promise of the indwelling or the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive as Christians doesn't come when we are born. What you see through the scriptures, it is promised to us that once we believe, repent, we're baptized, as it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's a different juncture in time. It is different. It is not the same as being incarnate deity, which is what Christ was. It is very different and distinctive from those things. So the next thing to understand is that the omnipresence of God is not the same as the indwelling. Now, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. If you look in Psalms 139, now we talked about this briefly when we talked about the Godhead, I believe, and the different characteristics of the Godhead, and omnipresence of God is very evident and seen there in the Scriptures. Now, Psalm 139, if I can get there, helps us underscore this fact and understand the fact that the Spirit of God is everywhere. There, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, okay, it says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay a hold of me. You know, where can I flee? Where can I go from your spirit? Lord, you are everywhere. And that's what we see here. The Spirit is everywhere. But this is different than the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers. He's present in a different way to those who obey. Now look over with me in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts 5, verse 32. Now after, let's see, I'm thinking the context of, this is Peter, of course, responding to the men after being in prison. We must obey God rather than men. That's later. That's right before this passage. Verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, the point made here is this is not the same exact way that he has presented earlier. Now, does this mean that the Spirit is totally divided in some way, form, or fashion? I don't believe so. And honestly, it's very difficult for me to understand, I guess, but how can the Spirit be everywhere but still dwelling within me? And that kind of becomes the point of contention as you get into the hows and the different theories as to how it occurs. But the point that needs to be made at this juncture, at this point in time, this distinction needs to be made that omnipresence is not the same as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is a distinctive giving of the Spirit to us, and obviously that's distinct and different than him being everywhere already, because he's everywhere already. And that's what the passage in Psalms chapter 139 denotes. And so what you see is God the Spirit is everywhere, and just because the Holy Spirit is everywhere, that for some reason, really probably beyond my understanding or the way I can fathom, he can also be given to us in some degree, some measure, to be able to dwell within us. Okay? You just got to take it as it is. I may not be able to explain it any better than that. Also, another distinction that needs to be made here is that spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit are not the same as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As I've talked about before, and as we have talked about in depth before, there is a distinctive difference between the miraculous and the ordinary that we see in Scriptures. Now, God gave his Spirit to us to dwell within us, and that necessarily does not mean it's the same thing as him giving those spiritual, miraculous gifts that you read about in the New Testament. There are several factors to consider. The biggest one is the fact that the indwelling of the Spirit can be done at the point of baptism. You don't have to have an apostle's laying on of hands to be baptized and to attain the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is to all men, and even those who are called afar off, as you see in Acts chapter 2 talking about. It is a promise given to us that once we attain salvation, we also attain the indwelling of the Spirit, that gift given from God to us. That necessarily does not mean it's a miraculous gift, but it is a gift nonetheless from God. And so there is a distinctive difference between gifts of the Holy Spirit, these spiritual miraculous gifts that you read about in this, and even probably the spiritual non-miraculous ordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, they talked about on two different levels, two different playing fields, so to speak. So you see the indwelling is different than the giving of the spiritual gifts that you read about in the New Testament. And finally, the fourth thing here that we need to make sure and denote as we get into this discussion about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is a distinctive difference, and we're almost kind of on the edge of the hemline on some of these arguments on the hows here on this point here that needs to be made. But what I'm saying is you can't say Bible equals Holy Spirit. Okay, if I were to put an equation up here, Bible does not equal Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is different than the Bible. Now, the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible. The Holy Spirit was involved in the Bible. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is, I mean, the Bible is the Holy Spirit's words, the inspired word of the Holy Spirit. But they are not the same thing. Yes, Carol. Everybody agrees it does not. And that's true. And you're getting into my, the how, I think, as well as there. But you are correct. The argument can be made that it is not until you accept the Word of God as the inspired Word of God and go through the obedience, then it does not become a part of the Spirit within you. Correct. And that does hinge a little bit on our arguments that I want to get to in a moment with regard to it. But what I want to make sure that we understand, and I think the best metaphor, if you think about it, would be over in like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And as you look at Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible talks us there that the Scripture, the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. It's a great analogy if you think about it. Now, this is the sword of the Spirit. Now, what does that tell us? Well, just like the metaphor, the soldier is not equal to his sword. They're two distinct, different things. Soldier, sword. Now, the soldier uses his sword. He is able to conquer others. He's able to battle things with his sword, but they are not exactly identical. The soldier becomes the agent. The soldier is the agent, and the sword becomes his instrument. Think of it that way. That's his instrument to fulfill those things, those duties, those obligations that he has as a soldier. Same, similar, if you think about it, the sword of the Spirit. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is not just the Word, but he uses the Word as his instrument to accomplish his purposes. Now, some may argue, and we'll get to this in a moment, that the indwelling of the Spirit is nothing more than the presence of the Word in one's mind or their memory. And that becomes the explanation of some people as to the how. And we'll get to that in a second here. There is some interesting notes to make about this. I'll go ahead and plant this seed in your mind now. Think about this. People can read the Word of God, and in fact, there are some heathens. There are some atheists. I went to the Kyle Butt debate against Dan Barker. Dan Barker knows his Bible frontwards and backwards, but he is nothing but an atheist. He believes there is no God, but he knows the Word of God. Does that mean that he has the indwelling of the Spirit just because he knows this Word of God, and this Word of God is memorized and part of his person? You know, it gets into our conversation, kind of what Carol was referring to about the accepting and obedience part of it. But anyways, that's just kind of a seed for thought there as we get into in a moment. We may have to do it next week. But as we get into the different arguments and different theories of explaining how the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But I think these are four distinctions that we need to kind of make at this outset to try and get our minds wrapped around this thought process of thinking about ways that the Holy Spirit may dwell within us and realizing that there are some distinctive differences into some of the other spiritual concepts that we read about in the New Testament with regard to the Spirit. There are approximately six theories. There are probably more than this, but I've tried to simplify them down, and as I've gone over these, some of these may even be able to be merged together as well. But and obviously there may be some subsets as you get out there, and if you were to start researching this concept, you know, on the internet or in scholarly articles, there may be some other conversations as to how this might occur. But there are approximately six theories suggested on how to explain how the Holy Spirit dwells within us as Christians. First one is that the Holy Spirit indwells only in our attitudes. This seems to be suggested normally by those who wish to deny any kind of supernatural being, supernatural indwelling of the Spirit within us. And they deny the Holy Spirit, but agree that one can become good by fashioning his attitudes according to the ideals that are found in Scriptures. I think this is kind of a haphazard way of trying to explain it. It's very unexplained. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And that just may just because I've read so many other theories. But the fact that the Spirit only indwells in our attitudes doesn't seem to hold a lot of water. Nor does there much factual or scriptural support for this, because there's too much there with regard to the Spirit being a part of our lives, not necessarily just our attitudes toward things. And obviously there is a bit of supernatural ability if the Spirit does dwell within us as Christians. This supernatural ability may not be able to be explained to us because it is a spiritual level realm of thinking. And so what we see here is I don't believe that this first theory holds much water and cannot be really proven much, but it's something that's thrown out there by those in the religious world. The second theory is that the Holy Spirit indwells in the church collectively, but not in members individually. Now, of course, I referred a moment ago to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, and most point to this passage as the proof that they need to try and purport this view as to how the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And their point is that they say it's just as the church, not individually as members, but that this means that the Spirit just dwells within us as a church group, a church family. You know, they ignore, I think, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. That, I think, blows their theory to shreds. Because not only is it the same author, it's the same book, and it's only three chapters away. Where Paul specifically says here that individually, our bodies are also the temple of the Spirit of God. And so I think this theory doesn't hold much water as well, because the scriptural support actually goes against it and contravenes exactly what it's trying to argue. But anyway, I really don't know that they don't really explain well to me how the Spirit can dwell within the church but not within each saint of the church. You know, does this view portray him like a puzzle that's together only as a whole but incomplete when we're apart from each other? You know, I mean, some of those just logical questions just don't make sense to me with regard to how this would answer the question of how the Spirit dwells within us. Now, does that mean that the Spirit's only with us on Sunday mornings when we're all together? You know, what about Sunday nights? Some people just miss Sunday nights that are Christians. You know, if they're not all here, does that mean the Spirit's not a part of us? Is a Spirit not here within us? If every member of the church isn't together, what about Wednesday nights? You know, we're together as a church and a congregation then, but there are a lot of people who just forsake that assembly, who decide they don't want to be involved in that. Maybe there's some other things that come up as well. What about sickness? We're going to blame someone who's in the hospital who can't help but not come to church because they're lying in the hospital bed. You know, does that mean that the Spirit's not with us because that person is not assembling together as a whole? You see where I'm coming? It doesn't make much logical sense as you start examining the indwelling of the Spirit, because in that sense, if you're going to go to the full extent of this argument that the Spirit only dwells within the church collectively when the church is together, when is the Spirit ever going to dwell with the church? You know, when do we have 100% attendance? I would probably say it's next to never. You know, so you go to the full completion of this argument, and it presents a lot of troubling facts just within the argument's sake, not even considering when you flip over a couple of pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and actually see what the Scriptures have to say about the dwelling within us individually. So I think this one also falls short in explaining it. Another explanation or theory would be that the Holy Spirit indwells within us and is only evidenced by performing miraculous feats, such as healing someone who is sick, such as speaking in tongues. And this, of course, hinges upon the miraculous, which, as we've already talked about in our previous studies, the miraculous has ceased, for its purposes have been accomplished. So this one falls short because it is arguing based upon a standard of miraculous nature of the Spirit indwelling. And as the Scripture has said before, the miraculous is not something that's going to continue forever. But in fact, once the apostles were laid to rest, they were no longer able to pass along these gifts any longer. It took the apostles' laying on of hands to pass along the miraculous feats. So once they died off, and those that they had passed the miraculous on to, they died. No one else would have that ability. And God had fulfilled his purpose behind those miraculous events and miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and so they would be no longer necessary. So this theory, I think, also falls short, because what you see is that the scriptures go against this theory in talking about the miraculous. Now, the fourth one would be that the Holy Spirit indwells personally, separate and apart from the Word of God. Separate from the Word of God. Now, with what our study has seen thus far, you think about those that want to propone this view. The ones that want to say that it's all about the Spirit dwelling within us without the Word of God want to do what? They want to take the truth out of the equation. That's what they're trying to do. And so you'll see this view in a lot with regard to a lot of denominations who want to go into the indwelling being this miraculous sometimes, but also just being this kind of touchy-feely, believe what I want to believe philosophy in the church. And that denomination specifically, where they think this, the Spirit dwelling within them gives them this ability to interpret whatever they deem as being truth and not truth. Because what they've done is they've taken the Bible out of the equation. With what we have seen in our study this far, with regard to the Spirit and his coordination, cooperation, and really substantiation by the Word of God, you see that the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of God. And you cannot refute that. Because how do we even know about the Holy Spirit? The Word of God, right? That's how we know about it. We read about it, you know? How does the Holy Spirit teach us today? Well, it's not miraculous. We've already talked about that. The Bible says the miraculous is done away with. How does the Holy Spirit teach us? How does he lead us today? We talked about that in our lessons. Through the Bible. Through the Bible. So the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with God's Word. You cannot toss this Bible out of the way and take it out of the equation. The Holy Spirit must be in conjunction. So those who try and say that the Holy Spirit dwells within us apart and separate from the Holy Word of God try to take away that very thing which is necessary in order for the Holy Spirit to work with us today. It fails short. It falls short and falls short of the biblical evidence that we have for the Holy Spirit. That's a great ending spot, because the last two, if you look on your handouts, the last two are the two that become the prevailing prominent views in the church, and honestly are the two that probably could be argued either way. There have been good men, I believe, on either side of this debate. As we look at the last two points here of these different views, we'll dive into that next week and see how far we get. Thank you for your kind attention.